I'm going to continue my thought that I began last week on Jacob's judgment seat. Jacob's judgment seat. Fascinating passage found, of course, in Genesis 49. We'll look at that in a moment. But just to quickly review, Romans 14 and verse number 10. Let's begin there. Romans 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says, we shall all stand. He includes himself, and he includes all believers. You remember I told you there are at least five judgments in the Bible, and the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment that is distinctly and exclusively for believers. We'll be judged there not to determine our relationship to Christ, that's already been settled at the judgment at the cross, but we'll be judged according to our works to determine whether or not we will receive a reward. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, the Word of God says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Sometimes I think we as believers think as long as we get to heaven, nothing really matters. But I think that in the day when we're all gathered together around the judgment seat of Christ, and he who has eyes like flames of fire, he sees all things. He that has hair white like wool, he knows all things. He that has feet like bronze or brass that are burning in a furnace of fire can judge all things. And we stand there in front of him with one another. We won't have such a cavalier attitude about just getting to heaven. I think we will understand better the text, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then a final New Testament passage in 1 Corinthians 3, again, with regards to the judgment seat of Christ and believers. Every man's work shall be manifest, and that's what's really coming into view here. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Again, this is a judgment for believers only, and despite the loss of reward, it does not include a loss of our salvation, and for that we're all deeply grateful. There was a pastor I used to know years ago. I think he's recently passed away. He was actually a genius in the pulpit. Someone has said he could quote the entire New Testament. That sounds like some exaggeration, but certainly he could quote many, many verses. But at some point in his life, something happened, and he made this statement. He said, I am saved. Of course, he said that, but I'll have to crawl through the flames at the judgment seat of Christ. He understood the terror of the Lord. For some reason, something made him feel that way about himself. He said, I know I'm saved, but one day I will crawl through the flames at the judgment seat of Christ. I heard him say that many years ago. That's a sad, sad thought. Jacob's judgment seat. Now we want to go to the Genesis 49, because if you remember, I told you that in Genesis 49, I believe what we have here is one of the best pictures of what it might be like when we're standing at the judgment seat, perhaps in all the Bible. Jacob's judgment seat. And as Keith mentioned a moment ago, kind of falls in line with our study of some of the patriarchs of old. Now, the Word of God said, beginning in Genesis 49, 1, it says, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gathered yourselves together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Again, notice it is the sons that are there. It's his children that are there. It's the family that is there. And they're all there on a very rare occasion. And I won't review that part again, but things had happened over the course of these young men's lives that had separated them. But now they're all here at Jacob's side in his dying days. So he says to them, gather yourselves together. Again, that is a picture of the day in which we'll be gathered together and to look upon our Lord. And hear ye, sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. Now, Israel, of course, is his converted name, as I mentioned to you. That is the name that God gives him after he has conquered him in that wrestling match we spoke about some time ago. Now, if you remember, last week, the first person called to the judgment seat was a young man named Reuben. And Reuben was the firstborn. And I've got it pictured in circular, in kind of a circular setting. They're gathered around the bedside in chronological order, beginning at the oldest to the youngest. And so he looks at Reuben, and he says to Reuben, you're my firstborn, you're the son of my might, your excellency and dignity. And he gives him all of those superlatives that remind him of what he is entitled to, because he is indeed the firstborn. This is what belongs to you. This is your potential. These are your privileges. This is what you should have. This is what I want you to have, or what the firstborn should have. He is entitled to. And you can almost see Reuben stand there waiting, anticipating that patriarchal blessing that would be bestowed upon him. And then Jacob does something that must have floored everyone in the room. He looks at Reuben and says, you are unstable as water. And one translation says that his spirit was in turmoil, you know, like water, the turbulence of the water. In other words, you're broken, Reuben. You've got a problem. You're empty on the inside, and you're always in turmoil. You're always torn up deep within. And this kind of turmoil and this kind of brokenness has led you down a wrong path. And then he did something that I'm sure that even Reuben did not expect him to do. He brought up something that had happened 40 years ago that no one ever talked about. He said, you went into my couch and you defiled my bed with Rachel's handmaid and, of course, one of his wives. And he brought that up. Nothing had been said about it for 40 years. As a matter of fact, when you read it in the text, it just mentions that he did it, and then it's like kind of goes into obscurity. But because it is a sin that is not forgiven, it is a sin that is not forgotten. And because of that, it is brought to light, and that work will forfeit his right for the privileges that certainly would have been his. He will not be a custodian of the patriarchal blessing. He is passed over. Now, I've tried to imagine that scene. The conviction in that room at that point must have been so heavy. One preacher says, it's like so thick in there you'd need a CNI dog to get out of there. It was some heavy conviction, I have no doubt. So he tells Reuben, he says, you're not going to excel. And he didn't. His tribe didn't. There are no prophets from Reuben's tribe. There are no priests from Reuben's tribe. There are no kings from Reuben's tribe. There are actually no men of reputation from this tribe of Reuben. And so the prophecy of Jacob proves to be true over time. But now, he has dealt with Reuben. You're in the family. Gives him some land, and they have a large tribe eventually that is born to him. But again, the privileges that could have been yours have been forfeited. So now he moves to the next one. He actually lumps two together. Let's look at the text. This is Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi, he says, are brothers. Now, if you allow me, I'm reading from the Amplified text for time's sake because it supplies us with the commentary that we need to kind of give us a little insight on what's being said here. So if you're following in your Bible, this is from the Amplified text. And I love the Amplified. Those words in brackets are words that kind of emphasize or define some words that have just said. It just enlarges or expands upon the text somewhat. It's an interesting study Bible. If you don't have one, I recommend that. Simeon and Levi are brothers, equally headstrong, deceitful, vindictive, and cruel. That's some biography. Your brothers, I mean, and they were born to the same woman, of course, Jacob and Leah. And but more than that, he said, you're both headstrong, deceitful, vindictive, and cruel. Their swords are weapons of violence and revenge. Oh, my soul, do not come into their secret counsel. In other words, I want nothing to do with this kind of anger. I want nothing to do with this kind of cruelty. I want to distance myself from those that live their lives driven with this kind of anger. He's talking to, oh, my soul, come not to their secret counsel. I don't think like they think. I don't act like they act. I don't believe in what they do. I want nothing to do with the way you handle people that have hurt you, is what Jacob is saying. Oh, my soul, do not come into their secret counsel. Let not my glory or honor be united with their assembly. And then he mentions this, I knew nothing of their plot. We'll talk about that in a moment. Because in their anger they killed men, an honored man, Shechem, and the Shechemites. And in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide and disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in the midst of the land of Israel. That is Simeon and Levi. They are passed over. Next in line, they would be the obvious choice for the blessings. But again, they have disqualified themselves by their works. They remind us of those that in the New Testament says that once the work is tried, it turns out to be wood, hay, and stubble, and there's no reward for it. And so there is a loss of reward, a loss of blessing. Now, what I want to do this morning is kind of zoom in on this story of Simeon and Levi. What in the world happened? What did they do? If you're not familiar with it, and I only have two or three thoughts this morning. It's really not a long sermon. I know I say that often, but to me, none of my sermons are long. They're just not. It's you people that think they're long. Simeon and Levi. What about them? Well, let's look at it under this heading. First of all, their anger is extreme. Their anger is extreme. Jacob points this out in verse 7. He says, cursed be their anger. It was fierce. Their wrath, it was cruel. You see, anger is a normal emotion. All of us could use some of it at times. There is something in the Bible called righteous indignation. And that is when we should be mad at certain things. We should be passionate about certain things. You know, we should get angry at sin and the devastation it has created in our world. We see crime and things of that sort. It should anger us. It should hurt us. It should create passion. But that is not the kind of anger that's being displayed by these two men here. Their anger is vindictive. It is very cruel. They represent an unkind, nasty, mean, vengeful, spiteful kind of anger. And it's eventually manifested. Now, I know people that live with some anger that it's not too far away from that. You can mention the name of someone around this certain person and people, and you can just see the flood of anger and frustration come across them. They carry a poisonous, unforgiving spirit, a bitterness. that is extremely dangerous. And so this kind of cruelty does not represent Jesus Christ. Jesus did get angry, you know that. When he went into the temple, you remember those that had desecrated his temple? He took a whip and he drove the money changers out. He had a holy indignation toward those that had desecrated the house of God. But he didn't live with anger. He didn't live with vengeance. He didn't live with cruelty. He didn't live with spite and unkindness. Not at all. He was exact opposite of that. So their anger is extreme. Now, Jesus warned us that this extreme kind of anger can be on par with murder. For example, in Matthew 5, and I don't have it on the screen, but let me just read it to you. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time that you shouldn't kill." He said, "But I say unto you, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So he understood that there was an extreme kind of anger that was akin to murder itself. There are people, I read where one lawyer said, he says, "I think everybody at one time is capable of murder at some point. We all have that ability to do that, depending on how severe you have been wronged." And he went on to say, "I've never killed anyone, but I found myself smiling in a lot of obituary columns." You get it in a minute, just kind of let it sink in. Extreme anger. The second thing I want to point out is their actions. Their anger is extreme and their actions are egregious. And this is where I want to get down to it. What happened here? What did they do? Well, they had a sister. Her name was Diana. Now, Diana was the only girl born to this clan. And as a young girl, she's an attractive girl. She is a virgin. She's lived a very sheltered life there with her many brothers and lots of supervision in her life. But she decides that she is going to go into the city and she wants to see what the Bible calls the daughters of the land. You can imagine how she wants to see how they dress, how they talk. Perhaps she's hoping to meet some young man. And so she goes out on her own, unchaperoned, into the city. She meets a striking young man. His name is Shechem. They talk. They get to know each other. And it's not long before what is initially a casual meeting turns into a very passionate meeting. And in this time they spend together, before you know it, they're having sex with one another. Now, the Bible says that the brothers are mad because they believe that she's been defiled. She was a virgin. But many commentators, and I've noticed this, they talk about the rape of Diana. And I'm going to be completely honest with you. I've read this many times over, and I cannot make myself interpret it exactly that way. Rape is a terrible crime, and nothing good to say about it, and it's just a heinous crime and from every imaginable thought. But it seems to me like, from what I can understand, she's complicit in this thing. I can't see where it is her against her will, but that's not the issue. But the brothers, you need to understand, were absolutely certain that that's what happened. And they were so certain, even if it didn't take place like that, she was still our sister, and you are not from our people. You are Hivites, and we're not going to join families together in any way, and you've desecrated our sister, and we want revenge. And when Jacob finds out about this, and one of the things that was interesting to me, Jacob is somewhat silent about it. He doesn't say a whole lot about it. I think he's perhaps weighing it in his mind. Perhaps he's trying to determine exactly what's happened. Some have suggested because this was Leah's daughter, and we've been over all that, he wasn't so particularly moved by it one way or another. I don't know the situation. I mean, I'm not sure why Jacob held his peace, but he certainly didn't say much. But now this is the full-blooded sister of Simeon and Levi, and they're mad. They're beyond mad. It's what they believed happened. It's who it happened with. And they want their pound of flesh. They want to get even. They want vengeance. And so what they do is, the Hamor is the father of Shechem. And he and Jacob kind of talk this thing out. And they say, now listen, my son loves your daughter very, very much. It's like his soul is connected to her soul. Why don't we let them get married? As a matter of fact, he says, the daughters of our land can marry your sons, and your sons can marry our girls, and why don't we just all get along? Jacob's kind of contemplating this. Simeon and Levi are just outraged. They're upset. And their anger is so extreme that their actions become egregious. They go so far and above and beyond any kind of reasonable vindication that they make this plan. They decide to go into the city and they strike this deal. You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and they become quite deceitful as their father Jacob was. And so they say to Hamor, they say, so here's the deal. Why don't we do this? If your men, the men of this city, will get circumcised, we'll consider what you said, but there's no way we can let our women marry uncircumcised men. Of course, that's a custom or a covenant there with the Hebrew children, said so. And it was an identifying mark of who the Hebrew children were. And so he says, with circumcision, we can make this happen. Well, these were grown men. But when they heard that they would have access to be able to marry the Hebrew girls, the men agreed. Okay, we'll be circumcised. As I said, I read a lot of different material on this, and someone has suggested that if circumcision had done properly, though as painful as it may sound, that it could have been done with minimum amount of pain in those days. And forgive me for all this, but I'm trying to get to my point. You need to know that. But what happens is, so the men agree to get circumcised, adult men. Well, after the third day, the Simeon and Levi, and I'm certain others were with them, they move into the city, and they kill every man there. These men, the Bible said, were in pain. And that's what I meant a moment ago when I was referencing to the fact that this was more like a mutilation than it was a circumcision. And when these men were in pain and disabled, here comes Simeon and Levi with whoever. And they kill every one of them with a sword. I mean, they slice them up. They, what's called, hamstring their oxen. In other words, they disable their cattle. They kill the men. They bring down such wrath on this village, on this group of people. Because of what? Because of what they believed happened, and they set themselves up as judge and jury, and it's a wrath that is something you and I can't even imagine. Let's pick up the reading in Genesis 34:25. I just kind of set the stage. This is what happened. It came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Diana's brethren, took each man his sword, came upon the city boldly, and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Diana out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob come upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. Those actions are egregious. They are so far. all of these innocent people are wiped out because they're mad at what Shechem has said to have done to his sister, Diana. You know, that's the thing about anger. I started to call this message the acidity of anger. You know, anger being like acid. I was kind of surfing around looking at the different things acid can do to us. And there's some videos online where you can see where they actually, what happens if acid is somehow or another put on skin, it can absolutely destroy the skin in a matter of seconds. It completely, first of all, it's very painful and very hot, but then it dehydrates the skin so fast that it shrivels up so quick that it's almost unrecognizable. And that's why I call it the acidity of anger. It's like when acid hits the soul, the acid of anger hits the soul, it dehydrates the soul from all of the washing of the water by the word, and people are left to their own devices, and they operate completely out of the flesh. They say things and act ways and do things that they cannot even believe that they would do because they could not get a handle on their anger. Has that ever happened to you? Where anger just, where it just flew all over you so fast, almost without notice and without warning, you found yourself acting so completely out of character. I'm ashamed to say there's been a couple of times that's happened to me. And it's really upset me a great deal. And one of the times was not so long ago when I allowed myself to get beyond irritated, frustrated, angry. You see, before I came to Christ, I had a terrible temper. Cinda will attest to. And then after I came to Christ, of course, I still had some temper in me, but it's just nothing compared to what it was before I came to Christ, before I was saved. And so what's disappointing is when you find out that the flesh is still the flesh and you still have the potential to get just as angry and just as mad and feel all of the fury and all of the wrath that you could feel and sometimes, and you did feel before your conversion. That's upsetting, you know, to a believer anyway. And so it wasn't so long ago, and I found myself in one of those, and I'll never forget, I just got in the car and drove. I said, I can't believe that. I can't believe I got that mad. You see some people, and you think they have hardly no temper at all. I submit we all have a temper. It just takes different things to push our buttons. I'll never forget Marty Few said one time, said, you don't have a temper? He said, all right, meet me at the door. I'm going to slap your face, and we'll see if you have a temper. You know, it's just whatever gets you there. Whatever, you know, pushes your buttons. And so, but there again, here is actions that are just beyond. Now, this is what I thought about. Isn't this sad that when Christian people act like this? I've known people get mad at someone in the church, and next thing you know, they indict the whole church. Just like they wanted to wipe the whole village out. Somebody in the church hurts you, and now that person that's hurt you, you've turned on the whole church because of this person over here or there. That's terrible. Perhaps it's someone in your life, they've hurt you this way, and now you discredit everything about them that they have value, that you should appreciate. In other words, you judge them by that one deed and you reject them on all other counts. We have that potential. Well, let me get to my third and final point, and then I'm going to wrap it up with an illustration. Because you don't want to live with this kind of anger. You don't want to live with this kind of cruelty. I mean, I'll tell you flat out, I do not, I'm kind of like Jacob in this way, and I don't mean that with any pride, I pray I don't, but I don't take counsel from angry people. I don't. You know, he says, don't let my soul, I'm not going to get into this council with this kind of attitude and spirit. Now, I don't. And I distance myself from angry people. I don't like to be around mean people. I don't like to be around cruel people, self-righteous people, judgmental people. It's not edifying. It's destructive. It's infectious. And I don't want anything to do with it. Feel exactly how Jacob felt about it. Don't let my soul go into that secret council with people that are mad all the time, or complaining all the time, or criticizing everybody. I don't want to go there because nothing good comes from that place. And what happens is you begin to do like these guys did. You know, when that anger stays in there long enough, you're mad at everybody that's not as mad as you are. And that's how splits start in church, you know. People want to go and then find out they're mad about something, so they want to go find out who else is mad. And, you know, you go and, is this person not mad? Well, hey, I ain't got no time for you. And so you just kind of find the group that's as mad as you are. Now you've got community. And y'all can talk about how mad you are, and y'all call it fellowship, and God calls it sin. You know? And that's how it works. Next thing you know, you're ready to wipe out everything that's good and right. But here's the thing that they couldn't see. Their actions are egregious. Their attitude, number three, is all about ego. It's all about their pride. All this swinging the sword and talking about their sister's honor and all this kind of stuff they're doing down there, all in the name of protecting their little sister, is all about their own stinking pride. Notice what he says in verse 6. For their anger, they slew a man. He's being kind. They slew a bunch of them. And in their self-will, they dig down a wall. They went and toppled the whole city. You know, that wall there is a place where that's how you defended from the adversary. They just wiped the whole thing out. And it was all about their self-will. It was all driven by pride and selfishness. You know, pride is the mother sin. It was pride that made Lucifer want to exalt himself above the Most High. It was pride that got him kicked out of heaven. It was pride that Eve, when Satan said to Eve, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, you're going to get promoted here. You're going to be as gods. You're going to be on a higher plane. Pride, the mother sin. I don't think it's any different today. I think so much of our emotional problems, our negativity, our anger, even depression, frustrations, can be at times traced to pride. Their attitude is ego-driven. Let me give you this illustration. I read where in a college psychology class, they had a picture of this... You know, you look at it first glance and you can't really tell what it is, but you've seen these kind of pictures. If you hold it this way or you hold it that way, you know, certain the way you position your eyes and so forth, the picture kind of comes to the surface. You look at it a certain way and what you see is an old haggard woman, crooked nose and just nothing appealing about her, and she's a terrible thing to look at. But this same picture, you know, with a little shifting, a little movement, and a little lighting, in a different way, you can look at it, and lo and behold, to the surface becomes this beautiful young woman, very attractive. And they're all, both pictures are there, all, you know, beneath the surface of this, you know, discombobulated kind of thing in which you can't make anything out in some, one position, but you've seen those kind of pictures. And so, sometimes it's how we look at something that affects how we understand something. It's in our point of view. Let me say it this way. I read about a man who was known for his piety or his righteous ways, his demeanor, his always dotted the I's and crossed the T's, and he just kept his emotions under wrap. He's in everybody's thoughts. He was a well-composed man, regardless of the situation at hand. But the problem is, at home, he and his wife had grown very distant. And she admired him and respected him for being a good man, somebody that she could love and appreciate. But at the same time, she needed more. And she missed the affection that he had once shown her. He'd become something almost mechanical and robotic and doing everything the right way, but just no real affection at all in the in the marriage. And so one day, the gentleman comes home, and he finds his wife in the arms of a stranger. Now, when this takes place, everyone imagined, oh, this is going to be a bloodbath. This is going to be terrible. He's going to throw the wife out. There's no telling what he's going to do. But he just calmly sits back, and he says he forgives her. He forgives him. And they want to put this thing to rest, and they want to go on, and he continues his demeanor of always appearing to have everything under control. But the problem was he didn't. He didn't vent his anger. He actually denied his anger. He repressed his anger. And so what took place in his life was, almost on a daily basis, his heart got harder and harder and harder. Because he was confused about how to handle the anger, you know, because he wanted to do the right thing, but he didn't deal with it, didn't admit to being angry. And so his heart just got harder and harder and harder. He said it was like every day, it was like, even though he didn't tell anyone about this, it was like little stones that were dropping down into his soul. And he said every time he thought about it, he said it was like that same painful stab that he felt like every time he thought about what he had walked in on. But over time, those little stones had built up this pile of rocks into his soul, figuratively speaking, of course. He said so much so that over time he realized that he began to find himself being so weighed down that he was beginning to stoop some, and it affected his posture. But yet in the eyes of people, people are amazed at how he's able to control his emotions, how he's able to handle this situation, how he's able to rise above it. But deep down inside, he is fiercely angry with his wife, and fiercely angry at the other gentleman. And so now he's got this pile of stones in his soul, and it's affecting his posture. And so one day he goes, rather than talk about pride, rather than just go and say, hey, I am mad, I am hurt, I am broken, and venting that, rather than do that, he's got to pose and pretend that nothing affects him, because he is really the most spiritual man anyone has ever seen. While all the while, according to him, rocks are piling up into his soul and just literally bending the man over. Until one day he gets off to himself and he finally falls in the dirt and he prays to God that he would die. In his mind, I'm just trying to be the right kind of Christian. I'm doing the right thing, but it's not working. And God never told him he couldn't get mad or couldn't be hurt or couldn't vent his anger. He just somehow had a distorted view of how to handle it. And so there he is on his face, broken and wanting to die. Mad. But he can't identify it as anger. He just calls it hurt. There's a book that was given to me years ago by a gentleman that wrote the book. And he talks about how anger and hurt are almost inseparable. It's a matter of fact, what we call anger sometimes, we're really saying hurt. What we call hurt sometimes, really anger. And he makes a strong case for not being able to really separate the two emotions. Makes a lot of sense. And this guy's in that shape. So he's praying. And at some point during the prayer, in the way that the Lord impresses our minds, and you'll understand this, the Lord speaks to his heart about living in grace. He says to him, you know, all you can do is carry this anger around and see your fault, the faults of your wife and the faults of this person. But if you could see this person was hurting too, this person was broken too, this person was in a bad shape too, and this person was flawed, and then the Holy Spirit began to shine the spotlight in his own soul and say, look at how you too were flawed and hurting and so forth. In other words, the whole thing that the gentleman's trying to get us to understand out of this, that what came out of this is when he was able to see the person he was so angry at is someone that was broken and hurt and upset too, not unlike himself, that was flawed and broken. And what he could do then, he could see enough to see that so he could extend forgiveness, and then once he could extend forgiveness, he could pray himself that he would be forgiven for all of the anger that he was carrying around toward this person. Wouldn't it have been good if Simeon and Levi could have understood that, you know, this is all about your reputation and your honor, that no one is going to touch your sister? And as again, in my mind, I'm not sure that the sister wasn't also very much in love with Shechem. They would have none of that. I've known parents get so mad and said, you know, if you date that boy, I'll never speak to you again. Or you date that girl, I'll never speak to you again. And the extreme that we can go to is sometimes unfathomable. When really at the bottom of the whole deal is pride. I'll never forget, a young couple came to me one time and wanted me to marry them. I said, do you have your parents' blessings? And they said, well, no. Well, I was a good friend of one of the people that were going to get married. And I said, well, you know, you can always wish you had your parents' blessings. I wish you'd reconsider that. So I spoke to the father. Nope. No way. Ain't no way my daughter will marry him. My daughter's better than that. My daughter, he says, is this, that, and the other. And he had a lot of different, and they were all true. She was a wonderful girl. And said, no, you'll marry him. And he insinuated that I better not marry them. So I just told him to pray about it. Well, over time, and he never told me what, but somehow his attitude was changed toward this young man. And he got a completely different perspective on him. And he saw, you know what? He really loves my daughter. He'd make a good son-in-law. And to this day, they've been married now, I think, somewhere close to 20 years. And he couldn't hand-pick a better son-in-law. But you know why he didn't want to marry him? Because of his pride. There was nothing wrong with him. Just he didn't like the way things were on the surface. I just wonder sometimes what really drives all the anger you have. What really has soiled your soul so bad? Are you sure it's that person here, there? You heard, sure it's me? You sure it's the one sitting beside you? Are you sure it's the person at home or at work or whatever? Are you absolutely certain that it is not your self-will that's digging down all the walls? You sure it's not your own pride? It'll come out at the judgment seat. It'll be brought to light. The Bible said some people build precious jewels that have stones and rubies and precious jewels, and when the fire hits them, they'll survive. They'll be more dazzling than ever. And then some people, their works are going to turn to wood, hay, and stubble, and there's nothing there. And I believe it's all about the thing that motivates. You know, this ministry is not near as large as some across the bridge here, but I don't think he's looking for numbers. I think he's looking for quantity. I think he's looking for quality. I think the Lord's looking for motives. Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? The one that has a clean hands and a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I just got a feeling there's a whole lot more pride in a lot of what we do. And it will come out at the judgment seat. And if it's true, there will be a potential loss of reward. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Would you bow your heads with me as we wait before the Lord? The great thing about the Bible is that it always tells us the whole story, you know. Regardless of how much we adore or appreciate some of the great patriarchs or heroes, kings, apostles. The Lord reminds us that they're all flawed, and at times they needed to seek the Lord's forgiveness. Perhaps you need to seek His forgiveness this morning about something. Perhaps you need to take ownership of your own pride or your unresolved anger or unforgiving spirit or your bitterness that has created this extreme kind of attitude that keeps you in turmoil all the time. Don't you want help with that? Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, I pray that you take the message and use it to glorify yourself by edifying your people. If there's someone here today, Lord, that's never been brought to a place of real surrender or of real genuine salvation, where they've just cast themselves upon you to pray for mercy, I pray this would be the moment that they come and say, Lord, here I am. Wash me and cleanse me. Make me your child today. And if there's a child of God, Lord, that's carrying some hidden wound, perhaps they believe it's inflicted by others, but maybe, Lord, at the very root of it is their own pride. Help them today to humble before you. You said you, those of us that humble ourselves under the hand of God, you would exalt us in due time. I pray for them now. Pray for each of us now. In God's dear Son's name. Amen.